Well, what a blessing it always is to be able to meet together as Christian people and to open these scriptures. And I love the fact that we're in a church where everybody here's got a Bible on the knee and opening. I know you can get it on your phone these days, and some people prefer that. I'm not against that. But I do like to see Bibles in churches, and I like to hear the sound of pages rustling as we move to different parts of the scripture. It's a good exercise, you know, and it's a tremendously important part of our day, every day, to open God's word and feed ourselves on God's word. And I know that there are some parts of God's word, even as I was just saying, as I was praying there, and I read the scriptures every morning. I get up early. That's my first thing, really. I come before the Lord. I open the word of God. It's my routine. It has been for donkey's years now. I don't know what I'd do if I didn't do that. I'd feel that there's a major part of my day missing. And sometimes what I read there in the morning, it's kind of immediate. It speaks into some situation that's going on right now in my life. And other times, there's no immediate relevance to what I've just read. But what I've come to understand down the years is that the more you read God's word and the more it goes into your mind and your heart, it's like a reservoir. And as and when, you know, the time requires, the Holy Spirit is able to bring it back to your remembrance, those bits that you read, and he brings it back to your remembrance, and it's there. But you know, if we never read God's word, or if we only read it selectively, just pull the odd bit out here and there that we enjoy, it would never be there, you know. And so reading the scriptures are important. The reason I'm saying that at this point is that this little section that we're reading this evening, interestingly, I looked at one or two commentaries I have on Genesis, and some of them say either next to nothing or nothing at all about this bit. They just kind of move swiftly on to the next bit. And I get why they would do that, because it's not kind of like the previous chapter in our previous Bible study was all about, you know, a wife for Isaac, and remember, and what all that means, you know, and the kind of picture it is between the relationship between Christ and his church and all that. And certainly chapter 23, you know, when we read about the offering up of Isaac, you know, it's just packed so full of details concerning Christ and his sacrifice for us. And then you come to this bit, and I don't know, I guess for some people there's not a lot here. But I always think it's a mistake to just skip over things. What we need to do is try and understand the relevance to us. And if this isn't relevant to us now, maybe it will be, or maybe part of this the Lord will speak to us this evening. We just leave that with the Lord. Okay, but we come now to what is really the end of this particular section of the book of Genesis, with the passing of this great man, Abraham. We're reading here about the death. I'd rather use the word passing of Abraham, for the reasons I said the other day in some other message I was preaching. You know, as far as Christian believers are concerned, saints are not dead. They've passed into the presence of Jesus. So let's say the passing of Abraham. What we're reading about here is the passing of Abraham and his burial. And so really, this is the natural end of that section of the book of Genesis. And beginning at verse 12 is the start of a new section. And certainly, if I was the person who'd been responsible for putting in the chapter and verse divisions in the Bible, which you all know were not there in the original, okay, somebody, I forget who it was now, put the chapter and verse divisions in, and they're a blessing, aren't they? Because they help us to find things and they help us to remember things. But if I'd have been the person who was putting the chapter and verse divisions in, I think I would have ended the chapter at verse 11, because that is really a natural close of a certain section of the book of Genesis. That is the section that deals with the life of Abraham. And so after this, in verses 12 to 18, we're given the genealogy of Ishmael. And then after that, the Holy Spirit focuses our attention on Abraham's son Isaac. So that is going to be the next section of the book of Genesis. Okay, so verses 1 to 11 here tell us really about the final years of Abraham's life following Isaac's marriage to Rebekah. And then it tells us about his passing, aged 175 years old, when he, go on, I'm going to use the word died. Okay, he was 175 years old, and then it tells us a little bit about his burial. So that's what we're going to be looking at this evening. So it tells us in verse 1 that Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. So, in other words, sometime after Isaac and Rebekah were married, Abraham took another wife. Now, it says in verse 20 of this chapter, I know I didn't read that far down, but in verse 20, it tells us that Isaac was 40 when he married Rebekah. So, therefore, Abraham must have been 140 when Isaac married Rebekah, because you'll recall he was 100 when Isaac was born. So, some people think Abraham married Keturah shortly after he'd seen his son married to Rebekah, and some think it was within a few years of that. But let's just say he spent the last 30 to 35 years of his life married to this woman, Keturah, who it says bore six children to Abraham. So he spent the last 30 to 35 years of his life married to this woman, and she bore six children to Abraham. So the question is, who was Keturah? And I think the honest answer to that is nobody really knows. Okay, according to 1 Chronicles 1, verse 32, she was Abraham's concubine, it says there. Let me just find that reading. 1 Chronicles 1, verse 32. Now, the sons born to Keturah, Abraham's concubine, were Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. The sons of Jokshan were Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Midian were Epher, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldar. All these were the children of Keturah. So there in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, it refers to her as Abraham's concubine. Whereas here in Genesis 25 verse 1, it says she became his wife. It also refers in verse 6 of chapter 25 to Abraham's concubines, plural. I'll come back to this later on, because it kind of gives some people a few problems, the fact that obviously Abraham had some concubines. It says there, plural. Okay, so who was Keturah then? Well, some people think, particularly because 1 Chronicles 1 verse 32 refers to her as Abraham's concubine, and then here in Genesis 25 verse 1, it says she became his wife. Some people think that Keturah had been one of his concubines, but after Sarah's death and after Isaac's marriage to Rebekah, he made her his wife with full status of a wife. Okay, I'm gonna define for you later on what a concubine was and the kind of status a concubine would hold. But some people think that, yeah, she was one of his concubines, and then after the death of Sarah and after Isaac had been married to Rebekah, he made her his wife, giving her the full status of a wife. Okay, others think, for example, some of the Jewish rabbis, some of the Jewish rabbis think that Keturah was actually Hagar, the mother of Ishmael, you recall, who, despite having been cast out at the insistence of Sarah, some of the rabbis say she'd actually remained loyal and faithful to Abraham all those years, that she'd never found a man, she'd never gone and married someone or anything like that, but she'd simply stayed loyal and faithful to Abraham all those years, despite the fact that she'd been cast out at the insistence of Sarah. And finally, she's brought back and Abraham marries her. Just remember what it says in chapter 16 about Hagar, incidentally. It tells us in chapter 16, verses 7 to 12 that God had met Hagar and spoken to her. It says the angel of the Lord, and in the Old Testament, often the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate visitation of the Son of God. Okay, not always, but often it is. Like when the three men are in the fiery furnace, you know, this angel of the Lord is with them. And various other times, some people think it's a theophany, it's an appearance of the Lord. So it says, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarah. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants. See, note that, I will multiply your descendants. So this is not an angel, this is the Lord. Okay, the Lord gives life, doesn't he? I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And then the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. For she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? So this Hagar, the Lord had actually met her, and the Lord had spoken to her. So Hagar knew the Lord in that sense. And you see, coming to Keturah, the name Keturah means incense or fragrance or a sweet-smelling incense, which in the Bible is often associated with prayer and worship, isn't it? For example, in the tabernacle and the temple, there's the altar of incense that burns continually, and it represents worship and prayer that continually rises up to God. And there are many scriptures where incense represents prayer and worship. And you see, the suggestion that some people make, as I say, some of the rabbis, is that Abraham saw something in the character of this woman, Hagar, as they see it, a change perhaps in her. And in fact, some of the rabbis even teach that Isaac himself went to fetch Hagar and was instrumental in bringing them back together, instrumental in their marriage in that sense. That's what some rabbis teach. Obviously, such a move, if that were actually true, such a move would certainly have facilitated the sort of reconciliation between Ishmael and Isaac that verse 9 here seems to imply. It says his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre. So both Ishmael and Isaac are together, sorting out his funeral, burying him together. And so it seems to imply there's been some kind of a reconciliation between the two. So if what the rabbis teach is true, that it was Isaac who went to fetch Hagar and bring her back to Abraham, then you can see how that certainly would facilitate such a reconciliation. Still, you can't actually prove any of that from the Bible, can you? I'm just telling you what some people believe here. Another view, and this is according to that ancient book of Jasher that I have referred to several times in these Bible studies, the book of Jasher, or which is rightly pronounced Yasher because there is no J in Hebrews. The ancient book of Jasher is mentioned several times in the Bible, for example, in the book of Joshua and chapter 10, verse 13. It says, picking up the reading at verse 12, then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun stand still over Gibeon and moon in the valley of Aijalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So it's talking about this other book that they were familiar with, which of course is not one of the books found in the Bible, but it refers to it there. And you'll find a similar reference in 2 Samuel and chapter 1, verse 18. It says, he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. So again, it's a reference to this ancient book of Jasher. And then in the New Testament, there is not so much a reference to the book of Jasher, but there's actually a quotation from it in 2 Timothy and chapter 3. It says in verse 8, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith. And so the question is, who were Jannes and Jambres? Well, it's referring to, you remember when Moses went before Pharaoh and he cast his rod before Pharaoh and it turned into a snake, and then it says Pharaoh's magicians did the same things, they replicated that miracle. Well, according to the book of Jasher, they were called Jannes and Jambres. Okay, now you don't find that in the Bible, but it is in the book of Jasher. So when the Apostle Paul says, just as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, he's actually making reference to something that is in the book of Jasher. Okay, I'm not saying all that, by the way, to justify or even to encourage anybody reading the book of Jasher. I'm just merely pointing out that it is a book that is referenced in the Bible. Only the 66 books of the Bible are canonical and fully inspired by the Holy Spirit. There are other books, like the book of Jasher. There may be things in them that are true, and there may be things in them that are not. So you cannot regard books like that on the same level in any way, shape, or form with these scriptures. These scriptures are fully and completely inspired by God and without error. I'm simply pointing out that coming to Keturah, if you were to look in the book of Jasher, and I did, then in the book of Jasher, it says that Keturah was from the land of Canaan. So, in other words, she was a Canaanite woman, according to the book of Jasher. And you see, I've just said that you can't necessarily take everything in the book of Jasher as being right. And on this instance, all I can say is that I cannot for the life of me see how Abraham would marry a Canaanite woman, not after what he said in the previous chapter when asking his servant to go out and find a wife for his son Isaac. He says in verse 3 of chapter 24, I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. So would he then go and take a wife for himself from among the Canaanites? I don't think so. Especially not at this stage in his journey, his walk with the Lord, and at this time of his life. I just cannot see that he would do that. All I'm doing is saying that, telling you various views there are as to exactly who Keturah was. Okay, so truth is, nobody really knows. I think also we have to remember here, thinking about Abraham marrying this woman Keturah, whoever she was, I think we need also to remember God's promise to Abraham was that he would make him a father of many nations. That was part of the promise God made to Abraham. It's back there again in chapter 17 and verse 5. No longer shall your name be called Abraham, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. And I think you've kind of got to try and think how Abraham would understand that, perhaps. I will make you a father of many nations. You see, it was through Isaac, the son of promise, born of his wife Sarah, that the nation of Israel came into existence. And he knew, of course, that through Isaac was the messianic line would come. And of course, eventually, Christ came as a descendant of Abraham from the line of Isaac, through Jacob, through Judah, through the family of David, right down to Jesus. So from Isaac, his son who has already been born, he knows that one nation of people will have been brought into, God will bring into existence. And obviously, from our point of view, as we would look at this, through faith in Christ, believers from all Gentile nations are brought in. So that, as it tells us in the New Testament, Abraham is called the father of the faithful. If you turn, for example, to Romans and chapter 4, it says there in verse 16, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law," that is Israelites, Jews, "but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations." So the point is, from our point of view, quite apart from anything else, Abraham is the father of many nations because people become believers from every tribe and nation, including our tribe and our nation. I'm not a Jew by birth. I'm not a descendant of Abraham according to the flesh in that sense. I'm a Gentile believer, but in a spiritual sense, Abraham is my father, you see, because he's the father of all who have faith. He's the father of all who believe in that sense. So that's true, but how would Abraham have viewed this with his natural mind? You will be a father of many nations. And you see, physically, he became a father of many nations through his offspring who came from Hagar and Keturah. You see, Hagar gave birth to Ishmael, who in turn had 12 sons who were princes according to their nations. As it tells us here in chapter 25, verse 13, "These were the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names, according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, then Kedar, Abdeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadar, Tema, Jetua, Naphish, and Kedemah." You've got to practice them sorts of things, you know. If you're going to read them out loud, you've got to practice that before you come, which I didn't, and that's why it wasn't all that great, but there we are. "These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations." So from Ishmael came 12 sons who became the princes, heads of nations, you see. And then you have the descendants, the sons of his wife Keturah, who it tells us here in verse 25, verse 2, Keturah bore him Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Leumim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abidah, and Eldar. All these were the children of Keturah. So you see, from Keturah also come various people from whom came various other nations. And in fact, some of them, if you've read your Bible, if you've read your Old Testament, you will recognize the names of some of them as being names of people groups and nations, such as Midian. Remember where Moses found a wife when he went out into the wilderness? She was the daughter of the priest of Midian. Do you remember? And so you have the Midianites, and then also you've got the Sheba and Dedan who were mentioned in other parts of the. These were nations and peoples. So that as well as being a father of many nations in a spiritual sense, in the sense of being the father of the faithful, Abraham was literally, physically, the father of many nations too. And that then fulfills God's word of promise literally to Abraham. He could see the promise being fulfilled in his life, you see. Okay, But let's just speak now for a little bit about a subject that arises. I've already briefly referred to this earlier on. A subject that arises out of something that's said here, which, unless we comment on it, I think for some people, it's kind of like the proverbial elephant in the room that everybody's wondering about, but nobody ever speaks about. And it might be one of the reasons why in some of those commentaries, they kind of move swiftly on and say nothing. And obviously, what I'm thinking about, what I'm referring to, is there in verse 6, where it refers to the concubines that Abraham had. Concubines. So what is a concubine? What's the definition of a concubine? Well, I thought I knew. So I thought, best check in my dictionaries before I come. So according to a couple of regular dictionaries, Collins Dictionary, for example, defines concubine as, quote, a woman living with a man as his wife, but not married to him. That's a concubine. And another dictionary I have, an older dictionary, defines a concubine as a woman who lives with a man without being legally married. So, of course, there's a lot of that going on these days, isn't there? Isn't it funny that? How, you know, in our society today, in our world today, in these so-called enlightened times, people, especially ladies, by the way, may look back on the whole thing about concubines with utter disdain. That a man could have a concubine, that's just that's disgraceful, you know. The patriarchal society is disgrace, you know. And yet, according to the dictionary definition, a lot of women choose to live as concubines. If I'm understanding the definition correctly. If it's a woman who lives with a man and they're not married legally, well, a lot of women choose to be concubines in that sense. Okay, but that's how a concubine is understood in a secular sense. But sometimes when you want to get to the bottom of what it means in a biblical sense, you've got to look in a Bible dictionary, really, for a biblical definition. So according to one Bible dictionary I have, it said this: in the Bible, the word concubine denotes a female conjugally united to a man, but in a relationship inferior to that of a wife. So, in other words, the word conjugal obviously describes the sort of relationship it is, but she is inferior to a wife. Now, coming back to modern society, if a woman chooses to live with a man and not married, she certainly doesn't see herself as inferior to him, does she? And in this society, any man who considers himself superior to a woman, well, he is, I don't think he'll last all that long, let's put it that way, in today's society. Such views are thankfully archaic, because, and as far as God is concerned, women are not inferior to men, and men are not superior to women, are they? They have different functions, they have different roles, both naturally and emotionally and in various other ways. We have different roles, and that's why this whole thing of transgenderism, you know, and if I suddenly wake up tomorrow morning, it isn't going to happen, by the way, but if I suddenly wake up tomorrow morning and decide I'm going to identify as a woman, you know, and et cetera, and even if I go and have surgery and all of that, which is an utter abomination, it no more makes me a woman than, well, it just does not make you a woman. You can identify whatever you like, but you still are what you are. Okay? And God made men and God made women to be men and women. But it doesn't mean men are superior and women are inferior. Neither does it mean, by the way, women are superior to men. We are different and we have roles. Okay? But in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, the way this was viewed according to the culture of that time, is, as described here in this Bible dictionary, the word concubine denotes a female conjugally united to a man, but in a relationship inferior to that of a wife. And among early Jews, a concubine was like a wife of lesser rank. They had no authority in the family, neither did they have any share in the household government, in the governing of the household. And the main function of concubinage was, first of all, producing additional heirs for the man, and secondly, for the man's pleasure. So that's what the concubine was for, to produce more heirs and for his pleasure. Children of concubines had lower rights in terms of inheritance. And you'll notice here in verses 5 and 6, it says, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, because you see, he's the principal heir. He's the son of promise, according to God's command and God's revelation. He's not the firstborn. Ishmael was the firstborn by Hagar. But Isaac is the son of promise, and so he gave everything. He gave the whole of the inheritance to Isaac. But then it goes on to say, but Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had, and while he was still living, he sent them away eastward, away from Isaac, his son, to the country of the east. So he gave them all gifts, cash or whatever it was, he gave them, he sent them away with a pocket full of cash, maybe, but they were not the principal heirs. Isaac was. Okay. And so that's how concubinage was practiced in the Old Testament times. In the course of time, the practice of concubinage, which incidentally was always wrong in the eyes of God, may have been right in the eyes of man, just like today, living as man and wife outside of wedlock is okay in the eyes of man, but it's always wrong in the eyes of God. Whatever culture does, this was always wrong in the eyes of God. But it degenerated over time to such a degree that when the Lord gave the law to Moses, he included laws to restrain and regulate it. For example, if you turn to Exodus and chapter 21, it doesn't use the word concubine, but it takes in that into account here in verse 7. If a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, so you can see what she's being sold as a slave for, she's a concubine, okay? If she does not please her master, who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And then in Deuteronomy and chapter 21, Deuteronomy 21, verse 10. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and desire her, and would take her for your wife, concubine, then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. She shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house and mourn her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. And it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free, but you certainly shall not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally, because you have humbled her, according to the law of Moses. So in other words, you know, the way that men were treating concubines was degenerating to such a degree that when God gave the law, he gave rules and laws to restrain and to regulate this practice. Now, You might say, well, why did God do that? I mean, why did he not just ban it? Surely, why did he not ban it in his law? That's an interesting question. And the fact is that there are certain aspects of the law of Moses that are more like concessions rather than absolute commands. I'll give you an example of that. In Matthew 19, of course, the Pharisees came to Jesus with a question. And it's always with the intention of trying to trip him up somehow. But at chapter 19, verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. In other words, it was a concession. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery, said the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm just saying that he's, you know, what is being quoted there, both by the Pharisees and Jesus himself, is from the law of Moses. Moses did allow, in certain circumstances, a man to write a certificate of divorce. Now, they, by the time of Jesus, they'd abuse that to the extent that if he came home one night and she'd prepared the tea and he didn't like what she'd made, he could write a certificate of divorce and say, off you go. He could, for any and every reason, he could just get rid. And Jesus reminds them here that actually in the law of Moses, you know, that is permitted. It's a concession. And actually, it's very strict in the law of Moses as to what a certificate of divorce could be written for. Now, we're not going to go in that into that this evening. I'm just pointing out that some aspects of the law of Moses are not absolute commands. They're concessions, you see. Notice what Jesus said there. It was not so from the beginning. And that's key to understanding it all. From the beginning, God's purpose in human relationships between men and women was that one man marries one woman for life. That's God's design. Okay? But the law was written to sinners. Look at what it says in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy and chapter 1. Verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, and for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So the point is that the law is written not for righteous people. When at the beginning God created Eve for Adam and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, there you have God's perfect plan for marriage. At that point, they hadn't sinned. But the law given through Moses is given to sinners, for sinners. And so the purpose of the law, according to the New Testament, there are three main purposes of the law. It's first of all to restrain evil. And if we hadn't in our country systematically kicked out the law of God, there would be more restraint on the wickedness and evil in our society. We would not have so many people in relationships outside of marriage vows. We would not have so many children being brought up in broken homes. we wouldn't have people who were an increasing number of people identifying as homosexual or lesbian or some other perversion or deviant behavior. You know, I heard something on the radio the other day, and it said that a survey was done in America, and back whenever it was, I don't know, 1960s or whatever, you know, the 3% or something like that in America identified as homosexual. And now the figure is something like 13 or 14% identify as homosexual or bisexual. So you've got to say, well, what accounts for that? Well, lots of things. And again, I don't want to get sidetracked with all of that. But when we systematically kick out God's law, then restraint of evil and wickedness is removed, you see. So the first purpose of the law is to restrain. The second is to reveal sin. I read the Ten Commandments and I know I've sinned. You know, I might have been an arrogant man going around thinking I've never sinned in my life, I'm a perfect man. But then I look at God's law and it says, thou shalt not covet, and bang, I suddenly realise I've been jealous of my neighbour's car or whatever he's got. You know, or it says, thou shalt not bear false witness, and I realise, oh, I've told a lie, so therefore I've broken the command of God. It says, thou shalt honour your father and mother, and I've been disobedient to my parents, so I've broken the law of God. So the second purpose of the law is to reveal sin. And of course, the third purpose of the law is to point us to Christ, to show us our need of God's forgiveness. And then the Holy Spirit points us to Christ as the one who fulfills all the requirements and the demands of the law for his people. And he is the one through whom we can have forgiveness and be reconciled to God. That's the purpose of the law. And so in giving a concession rather than banning it, you see, God's speaking to sinners, and he's restraining what they do. Of course, things like polygamy and concubinage in the Bible reached a whole new level with King Solomon, the wisest man in the world, we are told, who had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And I once worked it out, I can't remember what it is now, but there's 365 days in a year. Right. I mean, you know what I'm saying? How often does he get to see the same lady? How often does she get to see her man? I mean, it's outrageous, isn't it? 700 wives, 300 concubines, and he's supposed to be the wisest man in the world. We better not get into the mother-in-law problem, had we really? We better not go there. But you see, here's the problem. You see, quite apart from what was done in pagan society, you see, the sad thing is that if people looked at the example of men like, I'm going to say it, Abraham, one of the greatest men of God, one of the greatest men of faith who ever lived. He has concubines. And Jacob. And numerous others. Great men of faith, great men of God. Might they not think that such practices were acceptable? I mean, Jacob, he could look at what grandfather Abraham had done, and he could say, well, it's all right then. So I really only set out for Rachel in the first place, but I've wound up with Leah and Bildad and the handmaids of his first wife. He ends up with them all, but he looks to his father Abraham. He says, well, Abraham had a few concubines, so hey-ho, must be okay then. I mean, Abraham's your archetypal man of faith. And Solomon, I know he's like the worst example of this we can find in the Bible, you know, and it's extreme, isn't it? 700 wives and 300 concubines. But, you know, he could have looked at his father, David, and if my memory serves me right, I think David had 14 wives, or thereabouts. So you see, you know, you can look at somebody else has said, well, you know, and David, I mean, you know, what, God's called him a man after his own heart. So would they not think, well, that's okay, it must be okay then. Must be okay. And to this day, you see, groups like the Mormons, who, by the way, still believe in polygamy, they don't practice it because, of course, you know, they'd soon be thrown in the penitentiary, like, if they were caught. Of course, breakaway groups of Mormons do. And to be honest, they are more true to original Mormonism than the modern Mormon church are. But the modern Mormon church actually really still believe in polygamy. And they believe when the kingdom comes, they will be having multiple wives again. It's just that at the moment, it's expedient not to practice polygamy for obvious reasons. But you know, if you talk to Mormons about it and they are honest, they will point to these people in the Bible and say, well, Abraham had, you know, and King Solomon and David had multiple wives and so on. You know, so they will do the same. You know, as believers, we should be very careful what we do and how we live and the things that we practice, because you know what? Our children and our grandchildren and others too are looking at you and me as examples of what a Christian person is and what they do and how they speak and the things that they allow. And are they not entitled to say, well, you know, if mum and dad do that, if grandma and granddad do that, if my friend Ian does that and he's a Christian man, well, is that not okay then? Are they not entitled to think that? Do you know, to be fair, I think they are. And so we should be very careful that we practice what we preach. We live as we ought to live in that sense. Okay, so what do we say about this then? This whole business of polygamy and concubinage and all the rest. What I say is this. I say Christianity restored the sacred institution of marriage back to its original character, and concubinage is ranked in the New Testament with the sins of fornication and adultery. Come back again with me to that passage in Matthew 19, and I'll read it again. Jesus answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And then in 1 Corinthians in chapter 7, chapter all about marriage, it says in verse 2, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. So in the New Testament, Jesus and Christianity restores marriage back to its original character. Marriage being sacred. The marriage bed is sacred, it says in Hebrews 13, and undefiled. And things like concubinage are ranked with the sins of fornication and adultery. So Christianity restores it back. Okay, so what do we say then about Abraham here? This man of faith who God called his friend, yet who practiced these things. He had concubines. I say, just because Abraham did it, don't mean it's right. That's what I say. Great man of faith he was, just because he did it, don't make it right. Any more than just because Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. That don't make that right, does it? You see, the truth is, these were not perfect men. Only one perfect, and that's the Lord Jesus. And one thing I do love about the Bible is it gives you an accurate picture of people, you know. You know, I think the heroes of the faith, and Abraham is one of them. You know, naturally speaking, we want to read about someone who got everything right. You know, so we turn to Abraham and we think, we've been told, maybe we've never read his life before, and we've been told, oh, he's the archetypal man of faith, a man who walked with God. So we open up the scriptures and we start to read, and what are we expecting to read? We're expecting to read someone who was called by God, and then he got closer to God, and he did all these exploits in God, and everything, you know, just got better and better all his life. But when we read it, it isn't like that, is it? He makes some horrendous mistakes in his life. You come to the New Testament, and you got Peter. And from childhood at Sunday school, I always loved Peter. And if you'd have been told, well, Peter, you know, he's like number one disciple, a real kind of, you know, action man disciple is Peter. And then you read the Gospels for yourself, and you know, he denies Jesus. Not because, you know, 100 Roman soldiers, you know, big men with spears come and, you know, they're about to run him through, but a little girl said, you were one of them. And he denies Jesus. And it's kind of disappointing in one sense, isn't it? But then think about it another way. It isn't disappointing, it's real life. It's my experience and it's yours. That here we are people of faith. And with all our hearts, we want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to get closer to him. We want to become more holy. We want to become stronger and grow in our faith. But then we get knocked and we fall back. And we find ourselves sometimes making mistakes. We made donkeys years ago and thought we'd long since got the victory over that one, and then it sneaks up on us again, and we fall back, and we're just like Abraham. We don't make exactly the same mistakes. There's never been a Hagar experience in my life. There's never been a concubine's experience in my life, thank you, Lord. But I've made other mistakes, and so have we all, and that's refreshing to know that after it all, the Lord still loved him. Welcomed him into glory. So the point is that for all that God had done for Abraham and blessed him with, he was still a man of his time. And his thinking sometimes was still affected by the times in which he lived. And do you know, we are the same. Much as we might not want to admit it, there are ways that we think and things that we do that are according to the times in which we live. I'm not necessarily saying, you know, terribly wicked things. I'm just saying we think as 20th and 21st century people. You know, and our culture and our society and our times are totally different than those in the Bible. And that's why we actually struggle with some scriptures, because it's a different culture, it's a different time. People thought on different, saw things on a different level than we do. We're affected by the culture and the time that we live in. And that's why, you see, it tells us in Romans chapter 12, that we've got to allow this sort of mental, spiritual brainwashing to take place. We really have. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, chapter 12, verse 1, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What's he saying? He's saying, you Christians, you have to brainwash yourself with the word of God so that you start to think the way that God thinks. You start to see things the way that God sees, because you know what? If you don't, you will continue to see things the way the world sees them. And you know what? That is why you have many churches today in our country that are okay with the idea of gay marriage. They're okay with the idea of gay clergy. They're okay with all these things. They're all right with transgenderism. They're okay with all these things. What's the matter with them, I say? I tell you what's the matter with them. They're thinking as this world thinks, that's all. The minds have been, brainwashed by the mentality of this world. And what Paul is saying is you cannot do that. If you are a follower of Christ, you've got to instead brainwash yourself, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You've got to brainwash yourself with this, and then you start to see things as God sees them. It doesn't mean we go around hating people who identify as LGBTQ or whatever it is. We don't hate people. That's a false accusation. What we do is we say, according to God's word, that is not how it is, nor is it how it's supposed to be. It is wrong. It is sinful. It's a perversion. It's a lifestyle choice. You were not made that way. Don't insult God by saying he made you that way. He didn't. It's a lifestyle choice, and it is not according to the will of God. I believe what the Bible says about human relationships, because that's what God says. They'll say, what's the matter with you? And I'll say, I'll tell you what's the matter with me. I brainwash myself with the Bible. That's what's the matter with me. And that's what it is. You know, and if people say, well, you're a fool, you're brainwashing yourself. I'll say, well, all right. Everybody's brainwashing themselves. Everybody is being brainwashed. You just got to decide who you want to be brainwashed by. And for me, I'll go with this any day. That's it. So, Abraham was a man of his time, and sometimes he thought like a man of his time, and he behaved like a man of his time. But thank God, he accepted him anyway, and he chose to save him. Finally, because this has gone a lot longer than I expected, but finally, we're told here about Abraham's death. Yeah, I'll use the word death again, and burial. And Abraham, it says, died aged 175. It says, this is the sum of Abraham's life which he lived, that is to say, which he lived here on earth, although it was not the end of Abraham, was it? You remember what Jesus said to those Sadducees, who, of course, they didn't believe in the resurrection, and they had this story like they thought, we've got Jesus with this one, and it's all about a bloke who died. We're not going to all that, but in his answer, Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him. And of course, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had all died by the time Moses saw the Lord at the burning bush. And what Jesus is saying is they're all alive to God. They're alive in God's presence. So when Abraham died at 175, that wasn't the end of Abraham. It says in verse 8 here in chapter 25, he breathed his last. He died in a good old age, an old man and full of years. And I am given to understand, I don't read Hebrew, but I'm given to understand the meaning here, and what this actually says is Abraham died full. He died full. He died a rich man, that is true. So you might say he died with a full bank account and with much wealth and possessions, and you would be right to say that. But you know what? If that's all he had, then I put it to you, he would have died empty, not full. I mean, consider what wise Solomon himself said about that. And Solomon, at the time, was the richest man in the world. He had that much gold. It was coming out of his ear holes. He didn't know where to put it all. He had to keep building more barns because he had that much gold. He didn't know where to put it. And this is what he said in the book of Ecclesiastes, and chapter 2. I think old Solomon was a bit depressed when he wrote this bit, really. But he says, "Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled, and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and great evil." So here's Solomon. He's worked, he's built, he's done all these fabulous buildings and everything he's done, gardens and all this stuff, you know, and he's got money, so much money, he doesn't know where to put it all. And then he starts to think, what's going to happen to it when I'm gone? It's all going to him, Rehoboam. And he didn't prove to be too wise at all. And so the very thought of that, Solomon found depressing. Think about it. People have a tendency to think, if I were rich, I'd be happy. I'd be satisfied. I'd feel full. I'd feel complete. If I had Bill Gates's money, oh, I'd be a happy man. I'd feel full. How good would that be? But you know what? Even the richest man in the world must surely come to understand, even if it's only on his deathbed, that all the money he made is absolutely no use to him anymore. As one poet said, all the money they made will never buy back the soul. So no matter if you've got all the money in the world, when you're on your deathbed, it's absolute zero use to you. But it says here, Abraham died full of years. See, his was a life well lived. Certainly, for the last 100 years of his life, he'd lived, he'd walked in fellowship with God. He walked with God. He'd come to know the Lord, who to know, by the way, is life itself. He'd come to know the Lord. And as a consequence of that, he died full. He died a happy man. They tell me nowadays people are making what they call the bucket list. Things they want to do before they die, so they can die happy. Well, the person who dies happy is the person who lives in fellowship with God. He died full. A life lived in fellowship with God, listen, whatever the circumstances might be, that is a life well lived. He died full. He died full of faith. See, to die without faith, to die without faith in the Lord is to die empty. It doesn't matter how rich you are. It is to see everything stripped away and being left with nothing. It's to watch helplessly while your strength is taken away from you. It's to lie there or stand there and watch while all your possessions are taken from you. It's to see your loved ones taken from you. It's to have everything you ever lived for taken from you. And finally, your breath is taken from you. That's what it's like to die without faith. And then you stand before God in the judgment with nothing. Nothing but your sins and your transgressions. You stand before God, a guilty sinner, with nothing left, the Bible says, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Hebrews 10:27. For our God is a consuming fire, it says in Hebrews 12:29. But those who, like Abraham, die in faith, they die full. Whether they've got plenty of wealth or whether they've got nothing, they die full. They die full of hope. For so an entrance will be supplied to them abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, it says in 2 Peter 1:11. Like Abraham, who waited for that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And so finally, in the, at his burial, it tells us his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him next to his beloved Sarah. So Isaac and Ishmael appear here to be reunited and reconciled through the death of Abraham. Just as we are reconciled to God through the death of Christ. But also, and I'll finish with this, I think we're entitled to say here that Abraham and Sarah also were reunited. And I don't just mean their bodies laid next to one another in the tomb. I mean in the glory. Isn't that lovely? That when he closed his eyes in death, he opened them again in glory, where Sarah had already gone before. And that's the beauty, the wonder of the gospel. We're not into what they call it, celestial marriage like the Mormons. It's not all that. But you know, we are going to be together in the glory with the Lord Jesus Christ, united together, everything we were ever intended to be. You know, and Abraham, well, he may well have had some of his thinking coloured by the society that he lived in, perhaps, and so he did some of those things, but not in the glory. There, he'll be a perfect man, and so will I. Well, we're going to close in prayer, and then we've got a final hymn that I think fits with all this, and it'll be great if you could help us with that, Marie, because I can't play it on my guitar. So we'll just pray and then we'll sing our closing hymn. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege to be able to read the scriptures together and consider these things. And we pray that, Lord, some of this will have been helpful and instructive and encouraging to some of us this evening. We pray that, Lord, your work would continue to change us, Lord. We want to be more like Jesus. We want to grow in our knowledge and understanding of him and of your word and of your will, and of all those things that you have prepared for us. So we thank you again for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.